So it's a morning of new faces. Many of you have maybe not seen my face before. My name is Joe Graham, and I started with the Harbor Churches this past June. I carry the title of multi-site director. You may ask me, what does that mean? Well, it's 60 days in, and I'm still working on figuring out what that means. But what it means is I get the privilege to be with and see and be a part of all the different ways that Harbor Churches are helping people find their way back to God. I get to work in our areas of kids ministry, students ministry, missions, so that we can share our best resources, so we can continue to be faithful to this mission that God has called us to help people find their way back to God. We can continue to plant new churches. We're excited about Walker. Who's excited about Walker? Sorry. So it's good to be here with Fairhaven this morning, and I'm the new person on the team in many ways, and my first week on staff, Greg was like, hey, Joe, can you preach in August? And I know you right away you need to say yes when people ask you to do things in a new job. And then the closer we get to it, I said, hey, Greg, are you going to be there to introduce me? He's like, no, I'm going to be fly fishing in Wyoming. So I know Greg will listen to this. So let's hope that he's having a fruitful morning on the river, because I imagine that's where he is right now. So, but it's good to be here. Before I dive into the sermon today, just paint a little picture for you of who I am. I said my name's Joe. I grew up in Midland, Michigan, a couple hours away from here. My wife Tiffany and I just celebrated 10 years of marriage this past July, which is pretty exciting. Very exciting. We have a 6-year-old son named Baxter, a 3.5-year-old daughter, Penelope, and then my dad and his wife are able to be here this morning. So we are so excited to join the Harbor family. After Midland, found my way to Calvin College. I had never really heard of West Michigan, and I went of all places to Calvin College and realized that a lot of people are related to each other. Any Calvin people out there? Any Calvin folks? All right. So when I was at Calvin, I got really involved with an organization called Young Life. Any Young Life fans? Maybe a couple? Okay. All right. So took a position with Young Life in the Holland, Zealand area after college. Started to go to seminary and sense this call to serve in ministry with my life, vocationally, and then stepped into a position with First Reformed Church in Zealand and served there as a pastor from 2010 until just recently. So that's a little bit of my story. We'll be excited to learn your stories. And one thing I always like to share is I'm a lifelong and loyal Detroit sports fan. And the Lions, they're my favorite. And so I think that means I understand something about misery and suffering. My dad, he watches like every single Tigers game on his back porch. So this could be the year for one of our teams, maybe. If we've got the optimism. I know the preseason starts, which tells you how much I really do care, which can be unfortunate at times. So, all right. So today our passage is found in Acts chapter 8. So if you want to grab a Bible, we'll get there in a moment. But what I'd like to do is kind of paint the picture of where we've been this summer in this sermon series, All Things New. It's been a great way for me to get to know the Harbor Churches as we get to see how this word takes shape in all the different communities and people that we work with. So the idea this summer is that God is making all things new. He is taking something that needs to be renewed and making it new again. And this is the idea of the entire scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. It's about a God who desperately loves his people and wants to take them from this to something new. So we've put forth the idea that God made this world and he made it good. And he made us good. And this original goodness and this blessing fundamentally shapes who we are. And it gives us a purpose, right? It gives us a purpose. But we also know that that's not how the story fully went. There was this good intention, this good purpose that had a way that it was supposed to go. But we know that the story did not go the way it was supposed to go. We can simply check the news and be convinced of things going the opposite way of what God's good purposes could be. This good intention has missed the mark. We miss the mark. One of my favorite definitions of how we understand sin is we've missed the mark. We had a mark that we were supposed to hit, but we actually landed over here. And so we feel the effects of this sin, and big ways and small ways, in the world that we live in, the communities we occupy, and the lives and families we're a part of. But God, He did not leave us in this sin. He did not leave us in this place of missing the mark. He sent Himself in the form of a human being, in the form of His Son, Jesus, who came to seek and to save that which is lost, and to put things back to the way that they're supposed to be. And this news of Jesus, this is good news. It's what we call the good news. In fact, I believe it is the best news. It's the best news that we can hear, and it's the best news that the world can hear. So before we jump into Acts, with that set up, there's two big ideas for us to hold in front of us today. Number one, the love of Jesus demands a response. His love is so compelling and so meaningful. It demands that we respond in some way. And number two, this good news of the love of Jesus, it's for everybody. This good news is for everybody. Because if it isn't good news for everybody, I'm not sure it can be good news for anybody. So those are two big ideas. And the story we're about to encounter is in Acts chapter 8. It's about two people who have encountered this good news of Jesus. And they respond to it. And they discover how good this news really is. So if you want to join me, I'll have the words on the screen. But we'll be in Acts chapter 8, picking up at verse 26, if you've got a Bible and like to follow along. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And so he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip to go to that chariot and to stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch said to Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So there's a lot going on in this passage. Kind of an interesting story. One thing I know about myself is I love to ask a lot of questions. And I know this to be true because my children have inherited the same quality. It's amazing how many questions one person can ask in 2 minutes. And I feel so sorry for my wife when we go on road trips, because when they stop asking questions, I start asking questions. So it's this curse that I have, but it's because I'm curious. And so I think it's really how I got into studying the Bible, because when I read a passage of scripture like this, first thing I do is I start writing down all the questions that I have. Because I think in the question is where we discover what it might mean. What it might mean in that moment when this event happened. What it might mean for us. What it might mean for our world. What it might mean for the lives that we live. So with this story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, here are some initial questions that we can ask this morning. Number one, who is Philip? What's his story? He's our main character. Who is Philip? And number two, who is the Ethiopian eunuch? What's his story? He seems to be the supporting character in this little passage. Number three, what's going on in this story? How do we understand what's happening? What does it all mean? What does it all mean? And then how should we respond? What should we do? What should we do because of what is here? So we'll use these questions as a roadmap through this passage today and try to understand who the people are, what's happening, and what it means for us, and how we can respond. So verse 26, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, Philip, who is Philip? Well, whenever we read the Bible, we have to also read the passages that are around the passage. So the book of Acts is part two it's connected to the book of Luke. It's the story about the gospel and the way the gospel message happened in the early church and how it spread throughout all the world, really beginning with the early church. And in Acts chapter 6, if we flip over to Acts chapter 6, if you have a Bible, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So there was a conflict in the church, the early church. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 among you who are known to be full of the spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them and give them our attention, give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, that's where we first find Philip in the Bible. Procurus, Nicanor, a bunch of names. And they presented them to the apostles, and they prayed over them, and they laid their hands on them. And because of this, the word of God spread because they were more efficient at the work of the church, and their numbers increased rapidly. So Philip, he's the person who said yes. Someone said, hey, we have a need. Could you help with this? He was a part of the church, and he just said yes. He said, I think I can help out. I can simply say that. I wonder if he knew what he would become when he said yes. A simple, hey, I can help with that. I can help clean up after this. I can make sure everyone has the food they need. I wonder if he knew what would become. He's called Philip the Evangelist in some of the books about the New Testament. You know, what I've already discovered at Harbor Church is that we believe in this same model of empowering and multiplying ourselves, that we are better together. And we saw this in the early church, and that's why we're doing our best to live into that same model of leadership, because we all must share the work and the mission of the church. And what happens from Acts 6, when Philip stands up and says yes, to 8:26, where we encounter our story for today, is when the church began to be persecuted. It started to grow rapidly in the Jewish community in Jerusalem, and the powers that be did not like this, and they started to persecute the church. There's a story about a disciple named Stephen who was killed because he challenged the authorities of the day. And after that stoning, the disciples scattered. And we can look at that as a threat, but we can also look at it as the way that Jesus intended for the gospel to spread. In the beginning of Acts, he says to his original disciples, you will be my witnesses, and it will start in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, then to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's really interesting, because already in Acts 8, if we follow Philip's story, it's almost this like American folktale of a missionary. He goes up to Samaria. This is the guy who said, yes, I can help hand out food. And he started to perform miracles. He started to do healings. He started to teach people about Jesus, and he led them to Christ, and there were baptisms. He even led this guy named Simon the Sorcerer to Jesus. So he goes up to Samaria, and then that's where we pick up. It says, go down the road, the desert road, to Gaza. And if you're wondering, is that the same Gaza that we think of when we hear the Gaza Strip? It is. It's a place in our world that's constantly been plagued with difficulty and suffering and war and conflict. And so he starts out and he goes down the desert road. And then on the road, he meets this person who happens to be an Ethiopian and happens to be a eunuch. Those are the descriptive words that we have. He's an Ethiopian and he's a eunuch. So what does this tell us? Well, first, if he's Ethiopian, the Ethiopia we can think of is Africa. Some ancient literature would say Ethiopia could be described as the ends of the earth. So that biblical language kind of echoes in Jesus' master plan for the gospel to spread. And we know that he serves in the high court. He's a ranked government official. So what becomes interesting about that, even though he's different, he seems to have some power and authority that he carries. And a chariot on the Gaza Strip, in today's context, would be similar, I think, to like a Humvee or maybe even a tank, right? He's a government official. You remember the government brigades when you see like a government, when the president comes to town, there's all these cars. But even when high-ranking officials go to other countries, there's all this security. So for Philip to just run up right into the middle of that might be a little tense. I would be a little uncomfortable. I don't know about you. But Philip, he's led by the Spirit to approach the person who is different, to the person he might be a little uncomfortable to approach. You see, in that day and age, Philip was Jewish. That was his heritage. And he lives in a world that is divided. People who are different don't intermingle. And he goes right up to the leader of this group who may be in a war vehicle. So at first feels tense, but it actually isn't tense. Something unexpected happens. He goes up and the man is actually reading the book of Isaiah. So Philip approaches someone who is not from where he is, and he discovers all that this person who is different actually needs is some help. And he said, yeah, I can help. I can help. So this man who's reading the book of Isaiah, the Ethiopian eunuch as we know him, he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. He is now reading from the book of Isaiah. And since we know that he's from the royal court, there are some things we could potentially assume about what level of education he had. See, the question is not that he doesn't know how to read. The question is he doesn't know how to understand. You see, in another collection of writings, we have it on record that the Greeks visited Ethiopia almost 700 years before the time of Christ. And wherever the Greeks went, they would bring their culture. They would bring their influence. They would bring their way of life. And the people in the high court would be trained to interact with this Greek culture so that they could interact in an international way. So we know that he could read. He's probably reading a scroll from what would be called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament, which was written about 200 or 300 years before the time of Jesus. And so the common language is known throughout the whole Mediterranean region. So this is a smart person. This isn't a person who doesn't know things. He actually knows quite a few things. And he probably, because of his position of influence in the government, had access to get books, which for you and I today, getting access to books shouldn't be too difficult. It can be for some, but like he had access, he had power, things that didn't really exist like they did and do today. So why is he reading Isaiah? Well, if you turn with me to Leviticus 21, I think it spells out a little bit about why he might be reading Isaiah. All the way near the front of your Bibles, Leviticus 21. Remember, he had been in Jerusalem and he had gone there to worship. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, for generations to come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who is blind or lame, disfigured or deformed. No man with a crippled foot or hand, or who is a hunchback, or who has any eye defect, or who has a festering or running sores, or who has damaged gender anatomy. So if you are a person who has any of those conditions, you're not allowed to fully participate in worship. So the man is eunuch. He's different. He's maybe been made this way. Often a person would be made a eunuch so that they could serve. They would be degraded and demeaned so that they would have only the interest of the court, of the royal court. He has a story, right? And even though he appears to be a person of power and influence, he's been degraded and demeaned in a terrible way. He's been castrated so that he can serve someone else's agenda. He's been degraded and demeaned so that he can serve. I get uncomfortable with that because I think we still do that. Maybe not that extreme, but do we degrade and demean people so that they can serve what we want? It's uncomfortable. But he'd found his way in the court of the queen. He became educated. And he discovered the God of the Hebrews because he had access to all these resources and all these books. And he found a way to go to Jerusalem to worship this God he had discovered. This God who he knew made the heavens and the earth. But when he got to Jerusalem, he could stand on the outside because he wasn't an insider. He couldn't fully go in. For two reasons. He was an Ethiopian. He was a foreigner. He didn't have the right heritage. And two, because he was a eunuch. You see, the Jewish faith and religious system was about insiders. And there were a lot of things that kept you out. You could be a convert to the faith, but you actually couldn't fully participate. And so the Ethiopian eunuch, he's found his way to God, but the tradition and the rules put two strikes against him. How would you feel? You finally get to go see the place where this God that you've started to follow is worshipped, and you get there and you can't. There seem to be boxes that you can't check. There's a building you can't get into, and there's boundaries that keep you out. So he gets to Isaiah 53 on the way home. He pulls out this scroll on the way home. We jump to Isaiah 53. The verses he was reading are verses 7 and 8 of chapter 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And he's asking, who is this person that's being sacrificed, that's being oppressed? Who is that? Because he doesn't know about Jesus. And he's confused and he's hurt. Well, I think we could go, well, didn't he read the other parts of the Bible? Didn't he know that he wasn't going to be able to be allowed to fully participate in the temple worship? Didn't he know that? Well, if he's reading an ancient scroll, I wonder if when he opens it up, there's actually tons of little words, because this is parchment. Paper didn't really exist like it does today. There's tons of little words. And so next to chapter 53 would be chapter 54 and 55 and 56. Look at chapter 56 with me. I have this one up. This is what the Lord says. Maintain justice and do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed are those who do this, who hold it fast, those who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keep their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigners, strike one, who have bound themselves to the Lord, let no foreigners who have accepted the Lord say that the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, to the eunuchs who have found their way to me, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, hold fast to my promises, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name. Better than sons and daughters, I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted. So what you bring will be accepted. For my house will be called, this is a familiar one, a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. This rich passage in Isaiah. So why? Why did this Ethiopian eunuch, why did he find his way to the God of the Hebrews? Because this God can make all things new. And he's picking up on that in the prophet of Isaiah as he's trying to figure out his purpose, his meaning. He's a person who's been degraded and demeaned so that he can serve. And the scripture says, this God can make a dry tree grow. And to those who say yes, I will give them a name that is everlasting. And I will bring people of all nations to my house because it is a house of prayer for all people. So this person who has been told he is not something, that he doesn't belong, went after the God that he found in the book of Isaiah and found that he couldn't fully participate because of the people. Isaiah 55, the passages in between, Isaiah 55 starts with this. It says, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. It's this invitation to be a part of what God is doing. And instead, he encountered something different. So he meets Philip, and he says, Philip, tell me, please, who is this person in Isaiah 53 that seems to make possible all the things that I so desperately want that are being described in Isaiah 56? Because I am a eunuch, and I am a foreigner, and I believe in the God of the Hebrews, and I want to be a part of the everlasting covenant. But my experience was not that. Is it true? Is it possible that this prophet being described who earns me my hope, earns me my freedom, earns me my purpose, who is he? And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture. And he told him the good news, the best news. And that he does belong, that he can belong, that there's nothing that stands in the way of his belonging. And so it appears, and I think we think this ourselves too, because we come from this tradition of keeping people out. But there's a lot of things that actually prevent people, and there's actually things that prevent us internally from full participation in the life that God has called us to. We think that we don't belong, we think that we don't matter, and it could be so many other things, and we actually think that about others. I mean, it could be social status. It could be your cultural status. It could be gender. It could be the church. It could be a personal struggle that you have. It could be a loss. It could be a tragedy. It could be suffering. It could be guilt. It could be shame. It could be a mistake. It could be a depression that is a result of all that guilt and shame. It could be a lie. It could be an addiction. It could be apathy. It could be our wealth. It could be our poverty. It could be a spirit of being judgmental. It could be an endless struggle of self-condemnation. And it could be emptiness. It could be anger. It could be hate. It could be bitterness. It could be sin. It could be all of those things. Or it could be when Jesus sits on the throne at the end of all things and he says, I am making everything new. It could be all those things, or it could be something new. See, the Jewish faith, which is the faith that we come out of, it's a faith defined by boxes you need to check, buildings you need to go to, and boundaries that define whether you're in or out. And Jesus, he rises out of this tradition and he says, that is not true. I'm doing something new. You thought it was this, but it's actually this. And you are enough. You can belong. And this Ethiopian eunuch who we've encountered today, he is a person who has two strikes against him based on what the tradition says. But he is a person who is a child of God. And he's wondering if he can belong, if he can truly find his way back to God. Because he went to Jerusalem and he didn't experience that. And he's wondering, who is this Jesus that can make all things new? And upon learning about who Jesus is, he says, look, here is water. In Isaiah 55, it says, come to the waters. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? Nothing. It's true for him. It's true for you. It's true for me. And it's true for the world. There's nothing that stands in the way of participating in the things that God can make new. So earlier I said, there are two things that we should think about. Number one, the love of Jesus, it demands a response. It demands that we respond to it because it's so good. It's the best news. And number two, the good news is for everybody. I think we've painted the picture about number two of how it's for everybody based on a cultural context. There's no boxes, buildings, or boundaries that define who's in. Jesus does. And God will gather his people who he desires to gather. And we can join that. But number one is where we end today. That the love of Jesus demands a response. Philip responded. He said, yes, I can help out. And he became Philip the evangelist. And he went to Samaria. And he went to the ends of the earth. And then he ended up becoming a house in the leader of a house in Caesarea, where he led countless people to Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch, who thought he had two strikes against him, even went to Jerusalem to get denied. He said yes. And it's believed that he became the missionary to Africa, and the gospel spread to the ends of the earth through Africa because of his experience. And this can be our experience too, because in Isaiah 55 it says, come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters. It's pretty exciting to be a part of a church that celebrates the promise and the renewal of baptism, to see that God is making new things happen in the lives of people we know. And next week, we're invited to be a part of that celebration out at Lake Michigan. And if you think there's something that might be standing in the way of you being baptized here today, know that that is not true. There are no strikes against you. Simply come to the waters. The Apostle Paul describes baptism as a type of death and resurrection. It's like one person goes into the water and that person is drowned and someone new rises out. To be baptized is to recognize that there are things in our lives that need to be drowned. Sometimes we need to drag those things into the water and say, get out. Hold them down and let them kick and scream a little. And let it die so that we can rise with something new in Christ. So we take addiction, we take anger, we take pain, we take suffering, and we take it into the water, and we rise with Jesus because his grace has no bound. So baptism is one way that we say yes, and we're going to celebrate that next week. And if you're thinking about that, talk to someone who can connect you with that. But there's another way that we say yes, because this love demands a response, and these two ways of responding are things that Jesus gave us. He gave us baptism, and he gave us communion. He gave us the Lord's Supper. This bread and this cup, which we're about to participate in, it's a feast. We call it a feast of remembrance. We remember who Jesus is. It's a feast of communion where we know that we are connected to God. And it's a feast of hope. And that when we gather around this table and we partake of the bread and the cup, we are reminded of what is coming, of the hope we have, and we are nourished by it. And this is good news. We gather together as a house of prayer for all nations around a table of a God for all people, and we're reminded that that God can do all things, and he can make all things new. So this morning, when we come to the table, know this. This bread and this cup is an invitation, an open invitation to all people. And maybe we need to be reminded that it is for all people, and maybe that's how it's going to meet us this morning, that there's people in our lives that don't know this, people that we might be judgmental towards, people that we don't think belong, but they actually do. Because that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if it's not good news for everybody, then I'm not sure it's the best news, and it is the best news. But then it's also for us. Because we need to be washed clean. And we need to be reminded that his body was broken for us and that his blood was shed for us. Because his love is so deep and so wide, there is no box you have to check, no building you have to go to, no boundary that you have to get through. You have access to this, and this can make us new.